Acts chapter 7 is where we will start tonight. We have been looking or examining the study of theology in our evening services. We've looked at bibliology, theology, Christology, and most recently, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Ghost. And as I stated at the onset of these messages, I don't believe these subjects are boring at all. And that's because they all have very practical consequences to our lives. I mean, when we study who God is, it really encompasses and affects every aspect of our life. I recall how God said to Abraham, "Walk before me." Or in other words, you live your life as though I am directly in front of you, watching everything that you do. But also, by that he meant, you know, walk in the way that I would have you to walk, live your life in the way that I would have you to live. And if we understand that God is always there, he's everywhere present, he's right next to our side, we're going to live our life much different than if we believe there is no God. You know, the differing political persuasions that are in this country and in the world today, I believe they exist because there's a group of people who believe the Bible and the God of the Bible, and then there's a group of people who do not. Sometimes it's just that people have been influenced and affected by what the Bible teaches. You know, not that they're Bible-believing people, but then there are those who reject the Bible, and they have an entirely different worldview. I mean, if you embrace the theory of evolution and you believe that in the beginning you were a tadpole and became a frog, then a fish, then a squirrel, then a bird, then a man, you're going to live life much differently than if you believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. If you think it's just survival of the fittest, then you know what? This is a dog-eat-dog world, and you do what you got to do to get ahead. But if you believe that God created you and Jesus died for you, you're going to live life much differently. So again, what we believe affects how we behave. So we need to understand what the Bible teaches about itself, about what it teaches about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Holy Ghost. Because when we understand the truth, it'll help us to live our lives in a much more meaningful and effective in a much more joyous way. And so this is no different when we come to the subject of the Holy Ghost. What the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost has very real practical consequences. And tonight what I want to do is to take a look at offenses that can be committed against the Holy Ghost. Again, we've already talked about how he is a person. You know, it's the male pronoun that is used in reference to the Holy Ghost. He and him. He's not an it. He's a person. And he is a person of the Godhead. And we see that because his name is associated with the Father and the Son. For instance, in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Likewise in 1 John 5, 7, where it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." When you look at the last verse of 2 Corinthians, again, all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are used in conjunction with one another. And so from that, we can conclude, and there are other reasons why, but from that we can conclude that the Holy Ghost is a person, but he's also God. He's a part of the Godhead. We've looked at his work here in the world, how he reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we could say that perhaps these are his three primary works given to us by Jesus there in John chapter 16. But tonight again we want to look at offenses that can be committed against the Holy Ghost. And we'll divide these offenses into two different categories: things that can be committed by the unbeliever and things that can be committed by the believer. offenses against the Holy Ghost. And so to get us started, let's read some of the verses here in Acts chapter 7. This chapter is where Stephen preaches his sermon to the Jews. Now Stephen was one of the first deacons there in the church of Jerusalem. And in this chapter, he preaches a message and in essence gives an overview of the history of the people of Israel. And we kind of have his conclusion here in verse number 51, which is where I want to start reading. Notice what he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Those are some pretty harsh words, aren't they? He looks at these Jews and he says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." The word stiff-necked ought not to be foreign to us. If you have a little child and you say to that child, "Look at me," and they refuse to look at you, sometimes you'll grab a hold of that child's chin to move it in such a way that they will be looking at you. And sometimes when you do that, the child will resist. The child will stiffen his or her neck. And by the way, that's when you beat them. All right? That's when you discipline them, until that rebellion is gone. Otherwise, there'll come a day where you won't be able to do anything about that rebellion. Because don't think that rebellion is just found in the heart of children. It's not. These are grown men that Stephen is talking to. And they were stiff-necked. God, in essence, was saying to them, "Look at me. Listen to me." And they refused. He calls them uncircumcised in heart. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh, literally, on a male child. But it's not referring to that form of circumcision, but he says circumcision of the heart. The old fleshly tendencies had not been cut away from their heart. Just another way of saying that they were stiff-necked, that they were rebellious against God. And he says, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." This is the first offense that can be committed by an unbeliever. An unbeliever can resist the Holy Ghost. And notice that these Jews and this generation was not the first generation to resist the Holy Ghost. Because he says, "As your fathers did, so do ye." Yeah, looking back at some of my previous messages, I preached a series of messages on what I'm giving you here tonight in one message. And I don't want to take the time to expound each of these things, but when I preached on this particular subject and resisting the Holy Ghost, I went back through the Old Testament and demonstrated how the fathers, that's referenced here, your fathers, how they resisted the Holy Ghost. It began by them resisting God's man, who was Moses. God sent Moses to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land. But every step they took, they resisted God's man. They resisted God's messengers at times. God would send the people of Israel prophets who would give to them God's message. But they rejected God's message. They rejected God's messengers. And here now we see the culmination of this in Acts chapter 7 is they're rejecting God's Messiah. And when an unbeliever rejects the man of God, the preacher, not just the pastor, maybe even you, when you take the gospel message out, when they reject that message, when they reject the Son of God, they are resisting the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is trying to lift up Jesus Christ. And he's trying to draw men unto him. But oftentimes people resist. By the way, Calvinists, Reformed, people who believed in Reformed theology, Presbyterians, and there are even some independent Baptists who believe in Reformed theology. They follow the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity of Man, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and the Perseverance of the Saints. Just write TULIP and acrostic and you can say each of those things. They believe in what they call irresistible grace, that God's grace is irresistible. When He comes upon you and works in your heart, there's nothing you can do to resist it. But folks, that's just not true. Here was a group of men who resisted God's grace, who resisted God's goodness. It says in verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. Does that remind you of any other verse in the Bible? How about Hebrews 4:12? It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. They heard Stephen's message, and you know what? The Holy Ghost bare witness with them that what Stephen was saying was right. He's right. Jesus is the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was drawing them in, and they said no. Said, I don't want any part of it. Jesus said in John chapter 16, when the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, has come, He will reprove the world of sin, because they believe not on Me. In John chapter 6, it says, no man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him. Pull him in. You know how the Father does that? Through the Holy Ghost. Through the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost comes to the sinner, knocks on their heart, reveals to them the truth that they're a sinner, and that Jesus Christ is God's provision for their sin. And if they would embrace Him as their Savior, they can be saved. But so many times, people hear that, and you know what happens? They resist it. Remember the Philippian jailer? I won't go in through the whole account, but the jail cells open after an earthquake, and he awakes from his sleep thinking that all the prisoners escaped, knowing that that would mean he would lose his life because he had not been faithful at his job. But Paul and Silas assure him that they're all still there, they hadn't went anywhere. And this incident evidently brought him under great conviction, because he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, here in the book of Acts, I believe there's a number of other men who were brought under conviction by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was drawing them to the Savior, but they resisted Him. Look at Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul testifies before a number of rulers, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, the first of which is Felix, and this is who he witnesses to in Acts chapter 24. And in verse 25 it says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, notice what it says, Felix trembled. I tell you what's wrong with America, at least in part today, is nobody trembles under the preaching of the Word of God. We're told you gotta stay positive. You gotta entertain people. You gotta give lost people what they want so that they'll come back. Well, that's not how the disciples did it. They preached of temperance, of righteousness, and of judgment, and it brought people under conviction. They tremble. And nobody trembles anymore. Nobody's afraid of their sin anymore. And we're not going to see revival in America until we see some people begin to tremble. As the song says, at the law we've spurned. We've broken God's law, and we deserve His wrath and judgment. Jonathan Edwards, I guess the sermon everybody knows him for, that he preached back in the 1700s, was instrumental in bringing about the Great Awakening, where thousands of people were saved. The title of his message was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His text was there out of the book of Deuteronomy, and he vividly illustrated how the sinner was hanging by a thread over a lake of fire. And at any moment in time, God could let go of that thread and let him fall into hell. And it brought men under conviction. They trembled, just like Felix. Unlike Felix, though, some of them got saved. Felix didn't. You know why? Because he resisted the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is witnessing to King Agrippa. And in verse 24 it says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most notable Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, I believe that King Agrippa was perhaps under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and God was drawing him to the Savior, but he resisted. Do you remember there in John chapter 8, where Jesus has brought the woman who was taken in adultery, and the Pharisees say the law commands such that should be stoned, what sayest thou? And Jesus said, ye that are without sin, cast the first stone. And he stooped down and began to write on the ground. And then it says, one by one, being convicted of their own consciences, they departed. You see, that's a work of the Holy Ghost. He convicts men of their sin, which is absolutely necessary for anybody to be saved. Conviction always precedes conversion. Always. Brother Rick Bocamp and I were talking after the service this morning, and some of his family are interested in attending a certain church down in Terre Haute, and they want him to go with them. So he kind of wanted my opinion about certain things that go on down there at this church. Well, you know what, this church, they're very good at getting people to repeat prayers. They're very good at getting them to sign decision cards. But many times those decision cards are nothing more than somebody filling out a piece of paper. Many times those prayers that are uttered, they don't come from the heart. Because there are some soul winners who are just not interested in ensuring that people are genuinely under conviction before they make a profession of faith. But I'm here to tell you, unless there's conviction over sin, there's never a conversion. And it's good even for some of you young people to check up on your own lives to see whether or not when you made a profession of faith that you were sincere, that you understood that you had offended a holy God. Because unless you realize that, you can't get saved. But again, offenses against the Holy Ghost. Here is the first offense that can be committed against the Holy Ghost by an unbeliever, and it's resisting Him. resisting His draw, drawing you unto the Savior. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 then. Hebrews chapter 10. There's a second offense that can be committed by an unbeliever against the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start in verse 24. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Again, this is what we're supposed to do towards one another, okay? We're supposed to consider one another, think about one another, and provoke one another unto love and good works. We need to do that. Okay, then the logical question to follow is, how can we do that? Well, the answer is given to us in verse number 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You cannot consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works if you're not present in a local assembly. That kind of makes sense, right? You can't do that. And Lone Ranger Christians that never go to church and say, "I can worship God just as well at home as I can in the church house," they're doing a disservice to the people of God. They're doing a disservice to themselves. God wants us to be assembled together. Okay, that's what verse 25 is talking about. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is coming, and we can see that His return is imminent. It's soon. And so all the more we need to assemble together with other believers and encourage one another. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." A lot of people wonder about this verse. I think the meaning of it is this. This is talking about a presumptuous sin. And that's one category of sins in the Old Testament, a presumptuous sin. When you know that something's right and you don't do it. When you know that something's wrong and you go ahead and you do it anyway. Well, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for that type of sin. You know, there was different sacrifices that needed to be offered for different types of sins in the Old Testament, a burnt offering, a meat offering, etc. Well, there was no such offering for a presumptuous sin. And I believe that's what's being talked about here. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins if we sin willfully. Now understand this, because I'm getting to the verse that I want us to look at, and this is the context. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Someone was put to death under the Old Testament economy when there were two or three witnesses. There couldn't just be one witness against them, but there would be two or three witnesses against them, and if they had committed a capital punishment, they were to be killed by stoning. And if that's what happened under the Old Testament economy, under the law of Moses, notice what verse 29 says, and this is the verse I want us to look at, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite, that is, has despised or insulted the Spirit of grace. Men were punished when they despised Moses' law. They were punished, put to death by stoning. And verse 29 asks the question of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Again, the work of the Holy Ghost is to glorify the Son, to lift Him up, to draw men unto Him. And as He does that, if people reject it, despise it, they are insulting. And that's what this word means here, this word despite. They're insulting the Holy Ghost. And this is a sin that can be committed by an unbeliever. You know, sometimes I, as a preacher, I get insulted at the fact that people don't listen to what I have to say about the Bible. As a father, sometimes I'm insulted at the fact that my children don't listen to what I have to say. And really, that it's not really that important that anybody listen to me. Who am I after all? I'm just a man. But every time I get to feeling that way, I always think, how must God feel? I mean, if I sometimes get to, you know, again, people who haven't studied the Bible, you know, one day in their life, think they know more about spiritual things than somebody who's given the last 15 years of their life to knowing what the Bible teaches. And again, I'm not trying to boast or to brag in the least, but preaching 3 and 4 times a week for 15 years, you gain a certain amount of Bible knowledge. I'm no Solomon. I'm no disciple. I'm just an ignorant fisherman. And I'm sure I don't know near as much as God would have me to know. But I still get insulted sometimes at the lack of credibility that people give me. And again, how must God feel? Who knows everything, who created the world, who sent His Son to die for every man, woman, and child, and they reject that? That's insulting. People think they know better than God? It's insulting. And don't think that that's a light sin, because Jesus says that's not the case. And then look with me at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Here we have another sin that can be committed by an unbeliever. And it's blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 31, this is Matthew 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. I'm not going to go into this in great depth because I want to get to the offenses that can be committed by believers. And I've spent some time on this in the past. People have a lot of questions about this and whether or not this sin can be committed today. And another reason I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it is because I don't believe that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost can be committed today. Some people call this the unpardonable sin, because it does say in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And again, there's all kinds of ideas out there as to what this sin is specifically. I don't believe you got to really go any further than Mark chapter 3 to see what is meant by this sin, because in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 30, this is a parallel text, the same account in just in Mark rather than Matthew, and it says, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That's the blaspheme. That's blaspheming the Holy Ghost. When these men said that Jesus Christ had an unclean spirit, they looked at the works that he was performing and they attributed the works to Beelzebub, that is the prince of devils, rather than giving credit to whom it was due, which was the Holy Ghost. Now, the reason I don't believe this can be committed today is because Jesus is not still involved in his earthly ministry. So I don't believe that this sin can be committed, nor do I believe it ever would have been committed by someone who was a child of God, a believer. And that kind of stands to reason. The word blaspheme means vilification. It's also translated in the Bible, evil speaking or railing. In the English dictionary, it says to speak irreverently of God or sacred things. Kind of always ruffles my feathers when I hear these shows blaspheme God. Shows like South Park in the old days, Beavis and Butthead and Saturday Night Live, and you know, these shows, they find it humorous to blaspheme sacred things, to poke fun at them, to put Santa Claus on the stage with Jesus and for them to get into a fight. And they think it's neat and they think it's funny. But it's not neat and it's not funny. It's blaspheming God. Blaspheming sacred things. And that's what these men were doing when they said that Jesus had an unclean spirit. They were blaspheming God. They were lying about the truth of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Ghost. So again, offenses that can be committed by the unbeliever include resisting the Holy Ghost, insulting the Holy Ghost, and blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But then there are also three offenses that can be committed by the believer against the Holy Ghost. And by the way, I use that term Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is referred to by three names in the Bible. 90 times, I believe in 89 verses, you find the words Holy Ghost, capital H, capital G. 5 times, you find the words Holy Spirit, little h, capital S, which would indicate to me that holy there is an adjective used to describe the Spirit. And then 1 time in the Gospel of Luke, you find Holy Spirit with a capital H and a capital S, and that just seems to be an anomaly. And one particular Sunday school teacher I had concluded from that Holy Ghost is his proper name. But of course, in much of Christianity, we use the term Holy Spirit more often than Holy Ghost. I've tried to make it a practice to use the Holy Ghost because that is certainly the phrase and the term that is used more often in the Scripture. So I just throw that out there for whatever it is worth. But what kinds of offenses can be committed against the Holy Ghost by the believer? Well, look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. I think we turned here in the last couple of weeks to demonstrate that the Holy Ghost is God. Notice in let's just read from verse 1. We'll read down a few verses. But it says, "A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" And again, as you look at this context in the last chapter, Barnabas, you know, he was perhaps applauded because he had sold all of his possessions and taken the proceeds and given it to the apostles. Got a lot of attention, and I'm assuming Ananias and Sapphira wanted to gain the same amount of attention for themselves, and so they pretended to do the same thing. Problem was, they kept part of the money for themselves. They pretended to give it all. They lied about giving it all. But they really didn't. And so verse 4, "While as it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So verse 3 says he lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 5 says he lied to God, which means the Holy Ghost is God. But notice verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost." He died. He died for lying to the Holy Ghost. And his wife would die in the verses to follow. But this is an offense that can be committed by a believer, because it appears that Ananias and Sapphira were both believers. But they lied. They said they gave everything. But they didn't give everything. And there are some Christians who put on a pretense as though they've given God everything in their life. But they haven't. Many times we hold back, unwilling to give God everything. unwilling to surrender our lives to Him completely. Now, fortunately for us, God doesn't kill us like that. He did Ananias and Sapphira, and maybe it's because the church then was so pure and was so holy, and God wanted to prevent it from being stained so early on, and so He sent a lesson to the early church, but He also has sent a lesson to us, how grievous an offense it is to lie to the Holy Ghost. You might as well not bother trying to lie to God, because He always knows the truth. But also, look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. So a believer can lie to the Holy Ghost. And as we'll see here in Ephesians chapter 4, a believer can grieve the Holy Ghost. In verse 30, this is again Ephesians 4 in verse 30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieve not the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about how we can do that here in just a moment, but what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, grief is a word that we normally associate with something someone goes through by after losing a loved one. We call that the grieving process. They're overcome with this heaviness, with this sadness. You know, when somebody loses a loved one, many times they wonder how they're going to go on, because the grief is so heavy at times. There are days that they just wish they weren't alive. Especially if you ever talk to a parent who's lost a child. It's why we, you know, phrase the grief as heavy, because it's almost as if it weighs you down. It keeps you from living. It definitely keeps you from being happy. And when we grieve the Holy Ghost, that's what we're doing to Him. We're making Him heavy. We're saddening Him. We are disappointing Him, because He is trying to lead us in one direction, but we are not willing to go, and it grieves Him. It grieves Him in part because He knows the consequences that you're going to face at the end of that road. As a believer, He understands that if you continue on the road you're on, you are going to bring hurt to yourself. And it grieves Him. What type of things then grieve the Holy Ghost? Well, again, you got to look at the context. In verse 29, the verse just prior to this, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." You know what? When we allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth, we grieve the Holy Ghost. When we don't use our mouths to build up people, but when we use our mouths to tear them down, it grieves the Holy Ghost. Because He's not leading us to do that. When we curse and swear and use God's name in vain, it grieves the Holy Ghost. Likewise, if you look at the verse that follows, verse 30, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." When you act contrary to these two verses, you grieve the Holy Ghost. He's saddened at your behavior. And I'm sure some people could care less. And I don't know what to say to people like that, because I'm not like that. I've always wanted the approval of my parents. I wanted them to be, quote unquote, proud of me, happy at the way I turned out, happy at what I did. And so I sought to gain their approval and tried to live a life that would be acceptable to them. And that's transferred over into my walk with God. I have a desire to please Him. If you don't have a desire to please God, I don't know what to tell you. If you don't have a desire to please Mom and Dad, I don't know what to tell you. I guess you better pray to God to change your heart. A believer can lie to the Holy Ghost. A believer can grieve the Holy Ghost. And then lastly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a believer can quench the Holy Ghost. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice verse 19, it simply says, quench not the Spirit. Not a lot of context there, is there? Seems to me it's just a bunch of miscellaneous commandments and exhortations. So we can't, from this text alone, determine what is meant by quenching the Spirit. We know if someone was to quench a fire, it would mean that they were to put it out. Put it out. It appears, by virtue of this verse, that it's possible for a believer to put out, to quench the work of the Holy Ghost in their life. Again, we've seen how the Holy Ghost works, not just in the lives of unbelievers, but in the lives of believers. He convicts us. He leads us. He guides us. He directs us. Sometimes He puts roadblocks in our way. I think the last when the Millers were here the last time, it was I found it intriguing talking to them, you know, and they'll be watching a movie and I don't know, something will happen and you know, they've taught their children that this is God, you know, putting a roadblock. You know, saying, hey, don't watch this any for I can't remember, maybe you kids can remember, but you know, something comes across the scene that's inappropriate. And they let that pass. You know, and their children say, oh, that was a roadblock. God telling us we don't need to watch this. Oh, there's another roadblock. Dad, that's three roadblocks. We better quit going down this road. Exactly. The Holy Ghost, He puts roadblocks in our path and says, don't go this way. This is dangerous. You're grieving Me. Stop doing that. When your conscience begins to convict you, don't get all mad and lash out. That's what a lot of people do. That's what they did towards Stephen, isn't it? They began to rail on him and gnashed on him with their teeth, being convicted. There's one of two responses people will have to the conviction of the Holy Ghost. They'll yield to the Holy Ghost and say, as you wish. Or they'll fight it. And they'll become angry. And they'll lash out at you for daring to tell them that what they're doing is wrong. You know, at first I believe we grieve the Holy Ghost. And we grieve Him multiple times into such a point where it becomes obvious that we're no longer going to respond to His wooing and His leading. And so eventually, His work in our life is just turned off. He's just going to stop bothering you. And that's a very sad day. That's a very scary day. It's like a parent who chastens their child and instructs their child and yet it becomes obvious at some point that that child is simply not going to listen. And so the parent lets go. It says, all right, you go live your life the way you want. I'm not going to try to help you. I'm not going to try to lead you anymore. And they end up like the prodigal son, eating the leftovers in the pig trough. I think it's, you see, what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost has very real practical applications. The Holy Ghost, if we're a saved person, He lives within inside of us, trying to guide us and to lead us in the right direction. And we need to learn to yield to His leadings. to submit to His leadings. Because if we don't and we ignore them over and over and over again, there's kind of come a day where He's going to stop trying. And that won't change who God is, but it will certainly change our position in heaven as a believer. But if we're lost, and if we're unsaved, know that the Holy Ghost of God is at work to draw you to Jesus. You can resist Him, but why would you do that? Do you truly think that what this world has to offer is better than what God has to offer? Now granted, you have to wait for what God wants to give you. You have to wait for much of it until you're ushered into heaven. And the world, it will give you instant gratification. It will give you what you want right now. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Go have fun. But at the end of that road, there won't be any peace and happiness. Just remorse and guilt. Now, if you serve Christ, you may have to bear His reproach in this life. You may have to deny self. You may have to make some sacrifices. God may change some things in your life, and that may be very hard. But as the song says, when we're ushered into the presence of God Almighty, it will be worth it all. It'll be worth it all. Delayed gratification. And God will shower you with blessings for serving Him faithfully here on this earth. There are offenses that can be committed against the Holy Ghost. Offenses that can be committed by the unbeliever. Offenses that can be committed by the believer. Let's ensure that we don't commit them. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for these lessons that we can learn from it. Lord, I truly believe that the Holy Ghost desires to do a work in our life. Lord, if we're saved, He wants to guide us into all truth. He wants to lead us in the paths of righteousness for Jesus' name's sake. Lord, I pray that we as believers would yield ourselves to the Holy Ghost. Lord, don't stop working in our lives. Convict us, Lord, when we're doing wrong, that we might right the wrong and begin to serve You. Lord, if there's some that are lost and that are here this evening, may the Holy Ghost do His work of conviction in their heart. May they be crushed by the load of their sin, that they could come to Jesus for salvation. God, now work during our invitation, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me. Hymn number 391.